A few weeks ago, as you know, my wife and I spent some time on the East Coast, getting our kids settled in South Carolina, 3,300 miles away. And they're doing well there. And in that space of time, we visited some other churches while we were there. And it was fascinating to do. I love to do that, to visit other churches when I'm on vacation, going other places, to see how other people worship and stuff, because I'm usually fairly busy on Sundays here. And so if I were to visit other churches on Sundays, people would talk. And so, but when I'm on vacation, we do, and it's a great opportunity. And in the process of doing that, even though it was so far away, you can hardly get farther away from Shady Cove than where my kids live on the tip of South Carolina, right on the edge of the ocean there, and still be in the continental United States. I mean, it's very far away from us. But what amazed me is in the churches we went to, which were different styles from one another, those two churches we visited, and different from this one. But what amazed me was not the differences. What amazed me was the similarities. I had the amazing feeling, and I've done it, I've had it before, maybe you have as well, of walking into a group of people and saying, I know these people. If only I knew them. I recognize these people, but I don't know their faces, and I don't know their names. And I feel at home in this place. But they're singing different songs. Some I know, some I don't. But I feel very much at home in this other environment, surrounded by a bunch of people that seem oddly, not just odd, but seem oddly familiar. And I expect someone to turn around and I will recognize their face. And they don't. They turn around and I don't recognize their face. And they look at me kind of the same way. It's kind of odd. They smile, they look at you. And it's a weird thing, this thing about being a Christian. I've had the same experience in Russia, worshiping with Christians in old theater that where half the light bulbs worked and only one of the glass doors would open in order for us to get in, and the heating and air conditioning, only half of that worked. That was kind of the way it was entirely, the entire time in every building we went to. And yet here were these Christians gathering and singing in Russian songs I recognized the tunes of. I'd sing in English and they're singing in Russian, and I'm thinking, I'm glad the Lord is not bothered by these different languages. I mean, the worship was rising, and it was an amazing experience. I had the same experience in Israel, singing and being in church with Israeli believers. And maybe you, if you have traveled and have visited with other Christians in other parts of the world, have had that same experience. What is it? Now, there are many differences that you could focus on, and you could go to one of these places and you could say, well, I don't like the way they did this, and I don't like the way they did that, and I don't like this other thing. It's not the way I was raised. But I think it's kind of better as a Christian to go and say, my goodness, it is pretty obvious that there's a family likeness here. What is that family likeness? Well, the family likeness is the presence of the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who draws all Christians to Christ and inhabits all of them so that they do have a family likeness. There is a sense in which this life, this intangible reality, is recognizable without words when you come across people. You've had the experience too of coming across a person and wondering, I wonder if that person's a Christian. Nothing they said, they didn't hand you a tract, they didn't use any of the Christian jargon or buzzwords, the little code words Christians use to find out if the other person's a Christian, those little secret words. You know those, you use those, I know you do. You didn't use any of those, and they didn't use any of those, but there was a sense that, well, you know what, I think that person might be a believer. What is that connection that we have? Well, it's a supernatural life that God gives to us, and it binds the body of Christ across the ages. You would have the same connection with Christians of a bygone era if you were to enter into their fellowship, except the cultural differences would be much more profound if you went back in time. But there would still be the family likeness. Very often, what we do in the church is focus on the differences instead of on the similarities, but we actually share many more things in common than we have differences over. Nobody needed to know this more than the Corinthian church. And we've started a series in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I'd like you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And in these first 9 verses, the Apostle Paul touches on what I've just been talking about. Things the Corinthians needed to know, because they actually did focus on their differences. And they competed mercilessly with one another. And there was a great deal of difficulty in this church. It's arguably the worst church Paul had. It's in the Bible because of all of its mistakes. I've mentioned that. For the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the difficulties of this church, some of the frustration, especially last week, and all the things they did wrong. But amazingly, in the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is upbeat. And we're going to see why. And in the process of seeing why, we're going to learn some things about survival in the body of Christ, where we share this life and where the differences between us occasionally threaten our spiritual lives. So we're going to learn a few survival tips, I hope, by looking at how the Apostle Paul survived and how he wrestled with and dealt with the most difficult church in his ministry. Now, the Corinthians, as you probably know, didn't like Paul. A lot of them didn't. And they had a real struggle with one another and with everything, really. How Paul deals with it is absolutely fascinating and hugely instructive for you and for me. Now, if you're one of the people who, when you read a New Testament or any letter, you slide past the introductions, then let me tell you that the introductions in the New Testament letters are really quite important. Not to be overly labored, but you got to understand that a New Testament letter introduction reveals things about the author and his attitude to things. The introductions and the conclusions, the little places where you would think, well, there's no real heavy teaching here, I'm going to skip over this and get down the second paragraph where he starts telling people do this and don't do that. Well, now that's important as well. But don't forget that the introduction reveals something about how the author thinks. And when you study the Bible, what you want to do is ask yourself the question, because this is an inspired author, this is scripture, okay? So you ask yourself the question, what would be operating in this author's mind that would make him say this in this way? Or why would he repeat such and so? Read between the lines. Study your Bible seriously. Ask yourself questions about this. What you will find in the introductions is a tremendous amount of theology. Things that are taken for granted, and you can tell in just a moment when the author says something, oh, well, he must think this about the church because look at what he says in his greeting. That's what we're getting at. In the first 3 verses, there are four very important things that Paul is hammering on. And in verses 4 to 9, he thanks God for 3 specific issues among the Corinthians. And then we'll learn some things about survival when we look at that. As you read this orientation, so to speak, slow down, go through it nice and easy, and let the words sort of savor the words. Take them one at a time. Ask yourself, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? Why would he say it that way? For instance, if you've noticed in the first, I don't know if you have noticed, if you've read ahead, but in the first 9 verses, he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in those words. Jesus Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, 9 times in 9 verses. Now that tells you something. It tells you that he's a rhetor, which is a person who understands rhetoric and uses it. He's using rhetoric. He's getting a point across. The Corinthian church had missed the point about some things. Were thinking more about themselves than they were about Jesus. And you find right in the very beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul, a talented and skilled communicator, begins by repeating in his introduction 9 times referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he refer to the church in the way that he does? Why would he thank God for the certain things he does thank God for among them? Well, see, when you answer those questions, the thing starts to come to life, and it's no longer just a boring introduction. It's like, oh my goodness, well, if he felt that way, I should too. And if he thought that about the church, what do I think about the church? And if he sees Jesus Christ as supreme, do I see Jesus as supreme? Is this making sense with everybody? Okay. So let's look. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. NIV renders that called to be holy. That's because the word saint and holy are the same original word. But it literally, a more literal translation is the New American Translation, saints by calling. Along with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at something here, or a few things. Go back through that. Let me mention four things he's emphasizing. You'll be proud of me. I was going to actually do an entire message just on the first three verses, but then instead, I'm just going to say that part really, really fast, and then we'll get on and get down to verse 9. But I do want you to see what he's emphasizing. First of all, his own apostolic authority. He says, I am a called apostle. That means, essentially, he didn't call himself. He says, it's by the will of God. An apostle, when you think of the concept of an apostle, what you want to think about is an authorized agent of Jesus Christ, a person who, when they spoke, spoke directly for Jesus. Very similar to an Old Testament prophet. The connection between a New Testament apostle and the Old Testament figures is that in the Old Testament, that's a prophet who says, thus saith the Lord. Okay. Well, in the New Testament, that person is called an apostle, and they speak directly for the Lord Jesus. Paul is one of these, and this is what he's saying. And he's saying it's by God's will, and in other letters, when he opens his letters, sometimes he'll say, called by God and not by man. He clarifies it a little more. And the reason he wants to say this, he's emphasizing it because the Corinthians, very specifically, if you know the letter to the Corinthians, you know this, that the Corinthians had actually been so gifted in certain ways, speech, the ability to communicate, including glossolalia, tongues, but also knowledge, gnosis, or gnosis, the Greek concept of special knowledge. They'd been gifted in some very powerful ways. And they had been so gifted that they thought that they were more gifted than Paul. And so what they really came to the conclusion in their own spirituality was that they were just a bit too hip for the room, just a bit too hip for everybody else, just a bit too cool. And when it came to Paul telling them something, don't do this, they said, well, we're going to do what we want anyway because we have the Holy Spirit and he's telling us to do such and so. Now, later in the letter, in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul actually sits on him. He tells him, if you think that you're more spiritual than the instruction I'm giving you, then let you be reminded that I am an apostle and I'm speaking directly for the Lord Jesus. Sit down, be quiet, and listen to what I have to say. So he does pull rank on him pretty thoroughly later in the letter. Here he hints at it. It's very gentle. Paul, an apostle, called by God. Okay, and then he moves on. That's what he's getting at. He's emphasizing this because he wants them to realize, listen, your faith is built on apostolic teaching. It's not built on your own inspiration. Many people today need to know that too. You don't, even a spirit-filled believer who's gifted in many different ways never is smarter than the Word of God. We are never brighter or more accurate than God's Word. Now, we may argue about interpreting it, and that intramural debates sometimes rage over interpreting it. But no Christian in their right mind, no matter how gifted they are, would ever say, I am more anointed than the Apostle Paul, and he was mistaken about this, but I'm telling you the truth. A person who ever said that should be kicked out of the church, and a Christian should never listen to them. Unfortunately, that's actually happened both in Paul's own era and through the church age, all down to this present day. There are many people saying religious things in our culture that are not apostolic. They are not, they claim to be, they claim to speak even for Jesus. And they're not. And it's not true. So Paul, when he says this, he's reminding these people, listen, your faith is built on apostolic teaching. In Acts 2:42, from the very beginning, the birth of the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this is where we gain our wisdom. And it is in understanding this that the Holy Spirit then uses the gifts that he gives to us within that wisdom to help each other grow. very important to understand. The Corinthians were going to need this a lot, because they considered themselves to be very spiritual and that their own gifts were actually more important than the word of the apostles. That's a mistake. So he emphasizes his apostolic authority. Notice, too, that he emphasizes that these people are specifically a gathering of God. He says, see in verse 2, you are the church of God. Now, that's not a denominational name. Although a denomination has taken it as their name, all the cool names in the Bible have been used by the denominations and by churches. But this isn't a reference to a denominational name. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Some of you know this, and I know that it's review for you, but just hang in there. It means a group of people that gather. It's the word, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew concept of the gathering of the faithful, the people who trust God. And I want you to know that he doesn't see this, of course, as a building at all, or as some sort of club with a certain set of rules. He sees it as the people that know him, that are related to him by covenant. Now understand this, there's only one of these, and I don't mean one local manifestation. Actually, the opposite of that is true. There's many local manifestations of it. But there's only one large universal group of this, of people who trust God through covenant in Christ. And you're either in it or you're not. You're either part of the church or you're not. One of the great disservices that has been done by the English language is to associate the concept of church with a building. Any Christian knows, and many non-Christians know, that the church is not a building. It never has been, and it never will be. It's a gathering of faithful people, no matter what building they happen to use to keep the rain off. It's a gathering of people, and when they're gathered, there is the Lord in the midst. That's what he's emphasizing, and he's reminding the Corinthians that when you gather, you are the called. You are the people of God. And he's also reminding them that people who don't have a covenant with God through Christ don't belong to God that way. They don't belong to him that way. Now this is, you know, in the 21st century, my Christian friend, this is the most politically incorrect aspect of being a Christian today, is the exclusiveness of faith in Christ. But the Bible is very clear. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. No matter how much God talk you may use or how much religious stuff you may study, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't know God, and you don't have the grace of God upon you, because it only comes in Christ. Well, he's reminding them of this, see. He's emphasizing, he says, you are the group, the faithful of God. He says, furthermore, he says, he's emphasizing his own authority. He's reminding them that they are the gathering that belongs to God. By the way, another point on that, and that is that you don't belong to me. It's a commonplace in the American church to refer to churches as, that's Pastor so-and-so's church. That's a commonplace. And, you know, you get used to English. It's an idiom that we use. Most people don't mean anything by it. I know it's not some terrible heresy. They don't mean any big theological statement like the church really belongs to that pastor. But just to clarify, the body of Christ belongs to Christ and belongs to God. We never take possession of it. You, me, nobody. We don't take possession of it. We belong to him. He's reminding the Corinthians of this. And we need to be reminded as well. There's a third thing that he mentions to them. He says, you've been sanctified, middle of verse 2, and saints by calling. In Greek, those are the same concept, same word. It means set apart and made holy. So what he's saying to them is, you're the called, the faithful, but more than that, God has done something for you and to you. He set you apart. You're different from the world. That's sanctify. Sanctify comes from a Latin term, but the Greek idea is, and the Hebrew concept is, you've been set apart for God's use, very specifically. And you don't belong to the world. You belong to God. And you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. See, that's this idea of sanctify. Well, then he says, you're saints by calling. You've been holy is the concept, and you've been holified. That's a word I made up. You've been holified, that's sanctified, and you are holy. Saints, holy ones. By calling, meaning God initiated it. God did this to you. NIV renders that second phrase called to be holy, but it's actually a statement of something that's true about you, not just something you're growing into. It's already true of you. You've been cleansed. You actually belong to God, and as a gathering, you're unique in the world because of that. And that is a fascinating encouraging reality that sometimes we forget. Christian church is not just a club. It's a supernatural thing in which God views it as his people, his very specific people, and they're set apart for his use, and they've been cleansed and made holy, which means even the least of them is usable in his hand. Now, they're not always usable for the same exact things, but we'll get to this in a few minutes. Even the least of these saints is usable in the hand of God by his grace, because he gifts these saints not always based on what they deserve, but just because he decides to give them a talent or a gift or some way to serve. And so he can use even the brand spanking new one in some way. And we'll see that he uses older ones in somewhat different ways, but that's another story. The fact is, you're unique. You've been cleansed. You've been set apart. And as a group, you belong to God. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are the only ones who belong to God on earth in that covenant sense. What a heavy thing. I mean, already I can imagine some of you, for some I said this is review, but some of you might be saying to yourself, you know, I hadn't really thought about it that way. I hadn't thought about being unique as a Christian. I thought I was, I mean, I'm a Republican and all, but hadn't quite thought about, or Democrat if you're Democrat or, you know, but I hadn't really thought about the supernatural thing that God views me this way and that I belong to him in a very unique way. Well, see, that's what he's reminding the Corinthians of. He's clarifying it for them. Then there's a fourth thing, not only his apostolic authority, but gathering the gathered people, and also that they're set apart and cleansed. But one fourth thing here, in the latter part of verse 2, they are part of a larger congregation than they realize. You see the word all, the end of verse 2, close to the end, that last line, along with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs, ours and theirs, literally, but it's referring to the Lord. What he means is that there are gatherings of believers all around. They are genuine believers. They've named the name of Christ. You see, they've called on the name of Christ. They have maybe different styles and so on of various things. But when you ask them, you scratch the surface, that family likeness is there. They belong to Jesus. They believe he died for their sins, came back from the dead, will return, has sent his spirit into them. They sense his presence. They talk to him. They know him. These are Christians. And he's saying that these people are all around the world. Now, why would he stress that to the Corinthians? That little line there, along with all who in every place call upon the name. Well, I'm convinced it's more than just filling the air with words. I think he's reminding them that they are not the only Christians around. You ever been a part of a group that thought they were the only Christians around? Well, the Corinthians did. They thought that they were so spiritual and so cool that they really didn't need the rest of the body of Christ. And pretty much the rest of the body of Christ, God was just putting them up with them, you know. But this group, this is where the action is. This is really, we are the spiritual ones, the few, the proud, the Christians. And Paul says, no, there's more than that. There's more out there. And God is working in them as well. It's good to remember that as a Christian. Have you, by the way, grown through the adolescent sense that all young Christians go through, that the only real church is the one they go to? I hope you have. Everybody has that in their life. Because you're born again someplace and you start to grow someplace and you had better trust the place when you first start. And it's true that some are dysfunctional families. But at first a child looks to his own family, her own family. But then as they grow, they realize, oh, you know what? There's other families out there. And that's a good point to come to. Then when they become teenagers, they don't like their family at all. They like all the other families. And then they grow past that. And then they realize, family life is a principle, and these different folks are doing it in different family ways, right? Well, I'm hoping that people are in the process of outgrowing the idea that God is only at work here in this little place. You should like the church you're at. I'm glad if you do like it. If you don't tell me. But you should like the church you're at. And you should find a church to fellowship. Even if you can't find one, find the one that you dislike the least. And go there. because you need to be connected. But you also need to realize the concept that we use, that's kind of the buzzword among theological folk, is the global Christian. Be a global Christian. Realize God is working around the world. Be a part of it. Be a part of it. Don't think that this is the only place. It's adolescent for a believer to spend more than a few short years enamored only of their own little circle. That's adolescent. You got to get past that. Then when you become a part of a circle, which you have to be a part of, you see it in a more balanced way. And you're able to take its own problems and difficulties in stride and still be a contributing part of that body, see? Once you've grown past the adolescent stage. Adolescents often are upset about things that don't bother adults very much. It's because they've outgrown some stuff. Well, that's what we're doing. We're outgrowing things and growing into things, and this is what God is about. He wants the Corinthians to be this way. They had not outgrown some adolescent behavior, little adolescent angers and frustrations and choosing up teams and being upset about the wrong things and so on. He wants them to grow past that. He says, and he's hinting at it here. He'll get right straight to it in chapter 3 and 4. But he's hinting at it with his word all in verse 2 of chapter 1. You're part of a larger congregation than you realize. And it's more than just about you. It's more than just about your little group and so on. So you see those things there? His authority, the gathering of God, being set apart and cleansed and usable from the moment you become a Christian and part of a larger congregation. Well, then he moves on in verses 4 to 9, and he thanks God in three ways. Now, this is a very upbeat section, which is unusual or odd, because from verse 10 on, you see verse 10, read that. Now I exhort you, brethren. From there on, it is not upbeat, I promise you. 1 Corinthians deals with every difficulty a church, almost any difficulty a church deals with. He just goes straight to the business. But this first 9 verses, he says some really wonderful things. But I want you to notice he does not say wonderful things about the church itself. He's not going to congratulate them, but he's still upbeat about them. I'm going to let that soak in. Has it soaked in? Okay. He's not going to congratulate them about, he's not going to say, you guys are so cool and you've done this and this and this right and I'm so happy. He says that about other churches. He does not say this to the Corinthians. But he is going to say, I am very thankful to God for some things about you. Do you see the balance there? Can you thank God for things he's doing in another person's life when you could not congratulate the person, but you can still thank God? You know, that ability right there, just grasp that for just a moment. That ability right there is a lot of what we're talking about here this morning. In survival tips, learning how to be a wise Christian in a goofy world with a lot of goofy churches sometimes, and goofy Christians in goofy churches. How do you keep your balance? Well, part of it is hinted at in verses 4 to 9, where Paul is able to say, I thank God, despite the fact that this was an incredibly difficult church. And it has to do with his perspective on how the church works, on how grace works, on who's really in charge of it all. And you will find, and we'll see it clearly, that his mind is on God. It is on what God is doing. And he's really not enamored of the church. He's not all that excited about the church. It's marketing, or it's skill, or it's stuff. He's not all excited about that, but he's very enthused about the grace of God at work in fallen people. Very interesting. So let's have a look. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. It says for you in the NIV, but a little bit more accurate would be about you. I thank God always about something about you, Corinthians. For the grace of God. What is it about you I thank God for? The grace of God that's at work among you. See? The grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. That grace is not available outside of Christ. It comes in Christ. You get it when you come to Jesus. But he says, this is what I'm enthused about, the grace of God that he's done in you. If you told a person you were this and that and had done such wonderful things, and the person looked at you and said, well, you know, I'm really glad that God's grace is using you. What would you say? Thank you. I think. That's kind of what's going on here. He's not congratulating them, but he is truly upbeat about God and God's grace. He says, it's the grace. You got a grace package when you came to Jesus, and it was a complete package. Look what he says. In everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, and the testimony concerning Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel, was confirmed in you, and you weren't lacking in any gift. The Spirit of God worked among you, and we know, and you know, and you know that we know, and we know that you know that we know that you know that you belong to Jesus, and that's the grace of God. That's cool. That's very cool. And he says, the testimony of who Christ is was confirmed. You're not lacking in any of the gifts that you need to do what God called you to do, and you're awaiting eagerly, verse 7, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means the second coming. You're living in view of the fact that the Lord will come again. These are all signs that God's grace was upon these people. Now, this is all one sentence in Greek, verses 4 through 8. But we're going to break it off here at verse 7. I want to see what he's thanking God for. He's thanking God that they have been enriched by God's grace. In everything you were enriched. The word means, enriched means made wealthy. But it doesn't mean wealthy in terms of money. It means wealthy in terms of spiritual things. God has given you spiritual things. But I would venture a guess. The Greek word actually means wealthy. Like if you said this, if you're a Greek person, you said, well, so-and-so has been enriched, using the Greek word here, they would immediately think you won the lottery. That's what the word means. It means, under normal circumstances, wealth, just money. If a person comes to you and says, you know, I got to tell you, the Lord has really blessed my business, what would you automatically think? They're making more money. And you would rejoice with them and maybe give them a tithing envelope or something, but you'd rejoice and you'd say, I'm glad, and I'm glad you're making more money, and that's really a good thing, and you would mean it. But is that the only kind of wealth there is? And is that the kind of wealth that God really focuses on? No, not really. If that person were to come to you and say, God has blessed my business, he's cut it in half, you would say, this is a blessing. He would say, no, really, I have been enriched spiritually through this. And if this person you're talking to really meant that, would you agree with them? Truly agree with them that by the loss, and you would say to them, praise God you lost all that money. What a pain that money must have been to you. What a trial to have to handle it and all the temptation that came with it. Praise God he delivered you from having so much money. I'm so happy for you. And now you are wealthy in spiritual things. Can you really mean that? Well, the word wealth, when used by God as a blessing for his people, almost never refers to money. And he says to the Corinthian church, you have a wealth from him. It's in his grace. And the wealth included gifts in speech and knowledge, logos and gnosis. These will be very important words later in the letter. They had gifts in the area of speech, gifts in the area of knowledge. They also had other gifted teachers. Apollos was outstanding. We'll talk about him in the weeks to come. Paul himself preached there. Also Cephas, Peter, preached there. They had mighty teachers, and they themselves had gifts that could encourage one another in these ways. Now, it's interesting that he brings these up, because these are the gifts that they have problems with. These are the ones they are misusing later in the book, but he's bringing them in. He's a rhetor. He's a communicator. He's setting the stage for communicating down in the next few chapters. That's why he says speech and knowledge here, because it is in their speech. Notably, gifts that have to do with what they're saying, notably glossolalia, tongues, and preaching and prophecy, and knowledge. Their concept of knowledge turns out not to be quite as good as they thought it was. But he says, nevertheless, you've been given gifts in this area. Now, what's his point? When he thanks God for this, let me point something out. It is in the area of your greatest giftedness that in all probability, arrogance will arise. Arrogance always grows in the soil of our strengths, it is easy to be humble about something we know we are no good at. It's easy for me to be humble about being a piano player because I'm no real good at it. I play at it, I dink around on it, but it's easy for me to say, well, I'm no piano player. And if someone says of me, he's no piano player, that does not bother me. But if I were a pianist and a gifted pianist and I heard someone say, he's no piano player, he's no pianist, that would bother me. You see how that works? It is in the area in which we find strength and giftedness in our life that it will be easy, now catch this very carefully, please, it will be easy for us to not think like Jesus about that. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of all of that giftedness stuff, chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul says, if you don't have love, then I don't care what gift you're exercising, it's a waste of time. The fruit of the Spirit and the love that God gives to us for one another is the crucial issue at stake. Your giftedness is not the most important thing, but when a person has especially a very heavy anointing in a particular area, they're very gifted in one area or another, it is very easy for arrogance to set in on that area. And then you have the odd phenomenon of a person serving God under his anointing in an area of giftedness without the mind of Christ. Essentially in a state of carnality, but still very good at what they do. And the world looks on, and a lot of Christians look on and say, wow, awesome, cool. They have no idea that inside the Lord is saying, you're out to lunch. What are you doing without thinking like me about this? See, in the area of our strengths is where arrogance grows, and arrogance is the opposite of Jesus. And it indicates a whole host of things that can be way out of sorts, while at the same time, obviously sort of productive. Are you guys catching? I mean, I realize it's a fine line. Nod, it'll make me feel better. Yes? Is this making sense? Yes? Okay. If you've been a Christian for a while and you know what you're good at, that, I guarantee you, will be the area where arrogance can set in. And selfishness and all that stuff and all this unchristian thinking sets in at that point. That's what happens with them. That's why Paul sets the stage. He says, you are wealthy. You've been enriched by the Spirit of God in these areas, speech and knowledge. Because those were the areas in which their arrogance had set in, and he was going to correct them severely on those issues later. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. The life of Jesus was seen clearly in you. You weren't lacking any gift, and you were looking for the second coming, actually, looking for, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus. That's the second coming, the revealing of Christ. By the way, sidelight here, one of the reasons I am convinced that the Lord can return any moment, and I am convinced of that, and I do teach that, it's called the imminent return of Christ. I believe the Lord's return is imminent, not necessarily near, but imminent, meaning it can happen any time. I don't know when it'll happen, but it can happen any time. The reason I believe that is because Paul did. All the apostles did. They didn't know when it would happen. Jesus said nobody knows when, but he wants us to live as though it can happen today. And so I reject any position in terms of end times teaching which would put that off. I want to have a position that leaves room for the Lord to return any minute. And because I think that's the way the early church understood it, I think that's how Paul taught it. And he says to them, you know, you are eagerly, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of him. Now, verses 8 and 9. Now this can refer, see the who in verse 8, little grammar here, can refer either to the Lord Jesus or it can refer back to God. Trust me, it can refer to either one. In terms of translation. But it doesn't really matter. Either way, it's God, right? Either way, God's the one who's being faithful. So if Paul is saying, I thank God for the grace he's given to you guys, not because you're so wise and so cool, as cool as you think you are, but because God has been so good to you, I thank God for this and the gifts he's given you. Then he says in verse 8, I thank God because he will confirm and establish you unto the end. He will confirm you, verse 8, to the very end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, he thanks God for the gift package he's given to these Christians. Secondly, he thanks God that God will confirm them to the end. He'll take care of his people and make sure they get all the way there where they're going. And I got to believe Paul would be saying to himself, and I'm so glad it's not me that has to get you there. God is faithful. And that's the third thing he says. Look at in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called. He's the one who initiated. See, that's that calling. He's the one who initiated. Through whom you were called into this sharing fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last time he mentions his name in those 9 verses. Amazing. So Paul is looking at a real troubled church, real big problems there. He is, on the other hand, upbeat about it. How can you be upbeat about a down situation? Well, in a nutshell, by thinking more about God than you do about the people, frankly. And if you've been in troubled churches where the family likeness is a bit smudged, by the difficulties, well then, it would be good to learn to think more about God than you do about the church. And to realize that what really makes a church work is God. Because there's an old saying among preachers that the proof of the gospel is that the church has survived so much bad preaching through the centuries. And it's true. Praise God, the gospel is true, because we are like a bunch of kids dinking around with real magic. And we goof it up, but it's true. The gospel's really true. So sometimes even if you preach it badly, someone's liable to get saved by accident. And a church might just start from some bozo out there preaching from the wrong motives with bad theology, but he mentioned Jesus and the Holy Spirit got into somebody and pooh, what do you know? We got a church. You know, it's because the gospel's true. And so Paul's emphasis here is not on the church. Even though if you read Corinthians, you will find almost everything he says is about the church. But his emphasis is on God. So please don't miss that. If you want to have a better attitude about the church, stop thinking about the church so much. Think about the Lord and his faithfulness, his calling, his grace. The fact that he uses bozos like us to bring glory to his name. The fact that the gospel is true. That he has said, I will take care of my people to the very end. And that he's faithful no matter what. God is faithful no matter what. That's verse 9. God is faithful through whom you were called. So for those 3 things, he gives thanks. God's grace, God's keeping power and for his people, and the fact that he's faithful. So what can we learn? Well, under the heading of how to keep your balance when the church doesn't, okay? I'm going to offer 4 pieces of advice. And they are pieces of advice that I have learned, and I offer them to you. You can reject them if you want, but I suspect that if you want to survive as a believer in a fallen world where the family likeness among Christians sometimes isn't very clear, if you want to survive as a servant in the church, part of the ecclesia, part of the gathering of the people of God, a genuine believer, I suggest these 4 pieces of advice based on what we see of Paul's mind in this introduction. Here's the first one. First, trust that the Lord's grace will work in and through immature people. Trust that the Lord's grace will work in and through immature people. He delights to work through anybody who will come to him, and that means he works with a lot of people you would not work with. Honest and truly, he works through immature people. From the moment you come to Jesus, you say, well, I'm not very mature. That doesn't matter. He can use you. Now, he won't use you to be a leader in the church as an immature believer, usually. We find that in his word. The apostles talk about who ought to be leaders and so on. But what he will do is he will use you to represent him, and he will gift you. You ask him to, he'll show you. If you've got the nerve to step out in faith, he'll use you. You may not be super wise. You know that young basketball player that is praying for the NFL? He wants to convert the whole NFL. That young star high school basketball player was on the news last night. Can't remember his name, but amazing. And I thought to myself, here's like a 17-year-old kid who's a real star, hot basketball player. And bless his heart, he has made it known, and it hit national news. He wants to see the NBA converted to Christ. the whole NBA. He wants to change the logo and put a cross right in the middle. Is it Jerry West that's on that logo? Right in the middle of Jerry West's chest. In the NBA logo, he wants to see a cross there. And he said this. It hit national news. And I thought to myself, it would take a miracle. Well, okay. Bless his heart, though. He may be young, and he may not see all of that this will mean. But God has already used his witness just by standing up and saying something. God will use people who are young and immature. He uses our mistakes. Sometimes the older you get, the more snobbish you get about who you can listen to. And, you know, I'm just not going to listen to anybody younger than me. Well, you know, my friend, those are fewer and fewer. Have you noticed? I remember when I was a younger pastor, and when I started, I don't think there was a younger pastor than me. I was 24. And I can remember I had one guy walk into my office when I was in Southern California pastoring, and he walked in and sat down and said, "Oh, great, I got a kid pastor." So I grew a beard. I thought it would make me look older. And I look at pictures of myself back then. I said, look, it's a kid with a beard. God uses young people, and he uses us when we're not as mature as we would like to be. But if there's a desire to be used by the Lord, he will. And if you're too cool to listen to anybody younger than you are, then there may be a time when you might as well die, because there's no one else left for you to learn from. Sometimes God will use people that you know are less mature than you are to do things you would like to do. And frankly, it's insulting. But God uses all kinds of people. He's the Lord. He's the one who decides. And a wise Christian, if you're going to survive in the body of Christ, realizes this and learns to flow with it and give God the glory. Trust that the Lord's grace will work in and through immature people. And if you think you're too immature to be used by God, too young in Christ, I dare you. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, use me. Give me the opportunities. I'll open my mouth for you. But whatever capacity I have, here it is. It's yours. God will use it. The Corinthian church is proof of that, even though they goofed up a lot. They are proof that God can use immature people. And in fact, he does all the time. If you wait until you think you're really an asset to the team, then you're actually being the Lord in the situation. And that's no good. So here's the second thing you notice here. Look for the good that is there, even when many problems exist. Look for the good that is there. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, God's grace is at work. The gospel has been preached. I know you got saved. He's not congratulating these people. He's just saying, I see some good there. I don't like a lot of the stuff that's going on, but the gospel at least is happening. These people are actually saved by grace through faith, and yeah, they need to be corrected, and yeah, they're doing some things wrong, but what kept Paul's head on straight was that he said, God's grace is at work. I see people coming to Christ. That's a great thing. Sometimes the more you try to be so accurate about everything, you overlook the fact that God is actually working among people. Bringing them to Christ in very imperfect ways. And yeah, they make messes and all that stuff. But the fact is, God is at work. And look for the good in what is going on, even in a bad situation. Even in an uncomfortable, sick kind of a church or dysfunctional kind of a church, look for the good that God is doing. Because I guarantee you, there is some good going on. Now, once again, if you're in a really, really sick situation, don't stay. If you've lost all confidence in the leadership of a local church, don't stay there. Because even if they're doing a decent job and they just offended you, you're going to do nothing but hurt the body if you don't either get over it or get gone. Go someplace where you trust the leaders. But if you can't find a place where you trust the leaders, find a place where you at least distrust them the least, right? Like I said before. And plug into whatever level you can see good happening and be content with that. But look for the good. Eat the meat. Spit out the bones. Wise Christians learn to live this way. It's an imperfect world, and all the churches are imperfect. a wise believer says, well, this isn't the perfect deal for me. This isn't my style. This isn't my deal. But, you know, I can teach a Sunday school class here with a clean conscience, or I can be involved in this other service to the Lord, and this is a body that I can be a part of, and it's not perfect in every way for me, but I'm into it. I'll serve the Lord here. It's part of my mutual fund. I make my contribution. We pool our gifts. We can do more together than I could do alone. Does that make sense? Okay. Look for the good that's there, even when many problems exist. It's faith in God, not faith in the church, that sustains you. Third piece of advice, remember that the work will not be done until the Lord returns. And we are in process until then. The work will not be done. It's not done. The Corinthians thought their work was done. In fact, there's a theological term for it. It's called over-realized eschatology. That means they thought they had already been resurrected. They thought they had it all together completely. In fact, Paul rags on them for that. They thought they were so spiritual they didn't need an apostle. They thought they were so spiritual they didn't need to obey the apostles' rules about sexuality and stuff. They were so spiritual they were above all that. He says, no, you're not. You're in process. The Lord is the one who comes back and puts an end to this. You don't put an end to it. You haven't finished. God has not returned. The Lord has not returned. And so the point is this, piece of advice. Always remember, we're in process until the Lord returns, and he will return. The process part's a good thing to remember, because everybody you know, including you, is learning and growing and learning more from their mistakes than they are from their successes, guaranteed. So let that happen. But there's another aspect to this. When the Lord returns, most of what we're angry about right now is not going to mean a thing. Not a thing. When he comes back, can you imagine him rolling away the sky and stepping onto the earth and us being nitpicking about the color of the carpet? And him saying, what were you fighting about? I can't think of a thing that I've ever been upset about that if the Lord came back right this minute, I would be angry enough to go talk to him about it. Now, keeping that in mind means, well, it's like this. If you keep graduation in mind, you don't drop out. Everybody who drops out has forgotten about graduation. Always, that's the way it is. If you keep graduation in mind, then you stay in the classes even when they're boring, even when they're a hassle, even when life is a pain. And the Lord says, this is the curriculum. I don't like this curriculum. I want to change my major. It's tough. Your major is Christianity. This is how you're learning. Stick with it. And sometimes Christians will drop out of the church. And here's why. They forgot about graduation. They forgot that he's coming back and that it's worth it to hang in there. He is coming back. And even if you don't live to see the day that he comes back when you're living here on the earth, you're still going to go see him. He's either going to come back or he's going to graduate you early. One of the two. Either way, graduation is in view. And when you keep that in view, man, it helps to get things in perspective. Now, these Christians here, Paul said, you had an eager awaiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It's proof that God is in you. You were living with graduation in mind, and that is a good thing. Paul lived that way too, and I encourage you to live that way. It'll help give you perspective. It'll keep you from dropping out, even when the church is a hard place to be. Fourth piece of advice, trust that God's purposes will be achieved in every one of his children's lives. Do you see, he gets to the end and he says, God will confirm you, verse 8, all the way to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you were called. He initiated the relationship. He will keep a genuine believer going all the way through, despite the ups and the downs, their rebellion, their ins and outs. If it's a real believer, what this is saying is he'll keep him, and he will keep that faith. God is more faithful than we are. That's why Paul is so upbeat for such a bummer church. It's because God is faithful. What he's saying is, his purposes will be achieved. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will confirm it, complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1:22, it says, he will stand you blameless in the last day. And that means no matter what, God will have his will and his way accomplished in the life of every one of his own real children. And we'll get back to this in a moment, but let me talk about what it means to be blameless. The word is not a word we use in our common jargon of Christianity. It's a true word. We use the word forgiveness or saved, something like that. What does it mean to be blameless? How does it feel to be blameless? Do you know what that means? Do you know what, how it feels to be? It means, the Greek word means same in Greek as does in English. Unable to be blamed for anything. Have you ever been in a group of people all got in trouble? And you said, wasn't me, wasn't me, wasn't me. You know what you're saying? I want to be blameless. Don't blame me. Have you ever said, don't blame me? Have you ever been blamed for something that you didn't do? We hate blame. Everybody's pointing. Blame, 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 blame. We love to place it because we know somebody has to be responsible. We got to blame somebody, like what they're doing with 9/11 right now. Everybody's blaming, you know, they're blaming this government agency and that and the other, you know. Why aren't they blaming the terrorists? I don't know. It bothers me about that. But everybody's pointing fingers. Why? Everybody wants to blame, point blame. What if you're blamed for something you did do? How do you get out of that? How do you get out of it if someone says you are to blame and you know you are? And you have that horrible feeling. Why does it feel horrible to be blamed and know we're guilty? Well, it's another story. It's another thing to understand. But you were created in God's image. He's blameless. And you were created to be that way. That's why it feels so bad when you get blamed for anything. And that's why it's so wonderful to be saved. Because when you give your life to Christ, He takes the blame away. Even though He evaluates your life, He'll call you in, He'll discipline you, but He takes all the blame away when it's all said and done. There's no blame, none. What if you did something wrong? Let's say, for instance, you cheated on your income tax and the IRS caught you. They wrote you a letter. They said, you're to blame. And you went, oh no, I am. I did this. And they said, now you owe us $200,000 in back taxes. And you said, I've never made $200,000 in my whole life. How did that happen? I said, well, it's magic, but it happens. And you have to pay it because you're to blame. And then later they write you, now get this, you know you did wrong. Later they write you another letter. And it says, you know what, we made a mistake. I realize that this is truly a fantasy. But let's pretend that the IRS wrote you a letter and said, we made a mistake. And you don't owe us that $200,000. It's not your fault. You're not to blame. But you know you are. But they wrote you a piece of paper signed by whoever. And it says, we know you're not. You're off the hook. Now, honestly, 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 what would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I would say, yes, praise God. You know why? I really would do that. You know why? Because I know that once they've written it down and said, you're off the hook, as far as they're concerned, you really are. And even in court, you could take that piece of paper and hold it up, and the judge would say, hey, if they said you're off the hook, you're off the hook. It's their fault. Do you want to know something? All the stuff you've ever been to blame for, Jesus paid for. In Colossians chapter 2, it says the entire list, the whole certificate of crimes, all the accusations against you were taken away and nailed to the cross. It doesn't mean you didn't do it. You did do it. But God said, I took care of it. It's nailed to the cross. That's why you will stand blameless before Christ in the day of judgment. Not because you've been cool and good and holy and God said, wow, I'm looking for really cool people. There they are. No, but because you've come to Jesus Christ and He has made you blameless. The Corinthians thought that they were so cool. God looked around and said, I'm looking for cool people. They said, here we are. He said, oh, good. They were mistaken. He said, I'm looking for bozos. And there's a bunch of them. I'll use them. I will make them blameless by faith in Christ. That is salvation. That is why Paul is upbeat. Despite all the goof-ups in the church, get the perspective. Realize this is the way it really and truly is. And then understand He will discipline His people. He will correct them. We see all of that in the rest of the letter. So the real question, folks, is this. It's not so much, is God going to finish His work? in his people? That's not the question. That is an answered question. He is. This is the kahal. This is the ecclesia. This is the gathering of the people who belong to Christ. And he knows who they are. He knows every one of them by name. And he initiated the relationship. There's no question he's going to have them. The only question really is, am I one of them? That's the only question on the table. Am I one of these people? Am I part of the kahal? Am I part of the ecclesia? Have I given my life to Christ? Am I part of this family? As dysfunctional as I think the family might be, am I part of it? Do I call God Father through Jesus Christ? Have I said, Lord, would you please take my soul? Would you please fill me with your spirit? Would you please trade lives with me? I give up my life. Let me belong to you. Let me be baptized in the name of Jesus, completely associated with him, and blameless in eternity. That's the only question on the table. And if you have not done that, you need to do that, because it's only in this covenant that this grace gift is available. It's in this covenant. It's in Christ Jesus. 9 times, in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. It's a great time to be alive. It's a great time to be a Christian. But if we're going to survive as real believers, this is what we need to know. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Just take a moment with your eyes closed. If you're a Christian and you've been away from the Lord, away from the church, for whatever reason, maybe in your mind, very good reasons, I would encourage you to come back. You are part of the body of Christ if you've given your heart to Jesus. And you know if you have or you haven't. But if you have and you've been straying, you've been running away, get back involved. Come back home and make today the turnaround for you. If you're not a Christian, open your heart up to Jesus and become a part of the body of Christ with all that that means in terms of the faithfulness of God. After the service, slip up here. We will pray with you and help you. But the prayer that you need to make is, Lord, would you please just take my soul? I repent of my sins. Would you please take my soul? Let me belong to you. Fill me with your spirit. And he will do that right this minute. So come up here right afterward. And let us pray with you. Father God, thank you so much for the grace that you've given to the body of Christ despite our many problems. And the fact that the Corinthian issues are issues that have recurred throughout church history reminds us, Lord, that your grace is able to extend even to the difficulties and foibles that are so much a part of human life. Thank you that your redemption is stronger than our sin. That your grace overwhelms all of our weakness. That we can have confidence in you when we have no confidence, really, in what human beings can do. We trust you for these things in Jesus' name.